People of God, let us turn again in God's Word to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning. You will recall that last week we looked at the relationship between atonement and incarnation. And we have a text with a similar theme this morning. Hebrews 10, the first 18 verses. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the virgin birth of Christ. Let us now bow before the Lord. Our Father, it is no small thing that we have the Word of God. We are saddened in our own lives when we do not take it seriously as we should. When we autonomously establish our own law and our own way, and we would believe and repent and change and grow and be conformed to the image of the Son of God, we are saddened at how little the Word is regarded in the church, in our country, and in the world, and certainly in our culture. But Father, please raise up Bible-preaching men called and gifted and filled with thy Spirit to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and do again those great works that have been done in the past. Send genuine biblical revival. And as we know that the ordinary means of grace are the same means that are used in those times as well, no other, we pray for the wonderful blessing of the Spirit of God upon the word preached, and help this minister to preach as if every sermon could be his last. To the lost and to the saved, the word of the Lord. Bless it, we pray, now being read and being preached. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. And as we're reading, look for the explicit reference to the incarnation of our Lord in this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I would have us once again this morning to see the essential connection between the incarnation and the cross. Let me remind you, children, that the word incarnate or incarnation means enfleshment. It means a body. And so Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, actually became man without ceasing to be God. He became man in order that as the God-man, he might pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. In this text, we see that explicitly referenced, and also the connection between the body of Christ and his high priestly work for us in heaven. This text makes the connection explicit and shows it to be truly glorious. Now, let me remind you that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. They had actually trusted in Christ, who are beginning to experience persecution. They had not yet suffered to the point of death, but that probably was coming. They have such concerns that some of them are actually feeling exhausted, and they're thinking, well, maybe it's best that we just go back to the old Judaism. The book of Hebrews is written to say, no, true Christians always persevere, keep moving. Let me encourage you to keep moving in the Christian faith. And what you have in Christ is superior to the old, far better than the old. And we will see some of that in the text this morning. And so in this text, it singles out the once-for-allness of Christ's self-offering. And this is shown over against, and this is the first point, over against the inadequacy of the old sacrificial system. Now, all through Hebrews, but especially in a cumulative way in this chapter, the inadequacy of the old Levitical system of sacrifices is being contrasted with the finished work of Christ. So the inadequacy of the old sacrificial system, why inadequate? The text gives us several reasons. First of all, it was inadequate because of constant repetition. In verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Now, the sacrificial system showed some extremely important things that the Lord was teaching his people, and we can learn from these things. It shows that sin had raised a barrier, that there is a barrier between God and the sinner because of our sins, that our sins had separated us from God. And it shows the necessity of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. There must be sacrifice. As we read in verse 22 of the ninth chapter, without the shedding of blood is no remission. There must be a sacrifice still. It was but a pointer. These sacrifices were but pointers to an ultimate truth. No animal sacrifice could redeem sinners, but it pointed to the truth and reality that the Messiah must come, and he is the final sacrifice who would die on the cross for sinners like you and like me. They were pointers. There's a minister who denies the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who once held to it. If he had really held to it, he still would, but at least theoretically he held to it. And one of his arguments against the penal substitutionary work of Christ on the cross is that, well, you see Jesus forgiving the paralytic before the cross, and therefore forgiveness must be possible without the cross. When I read that argument, I said, our Sunday school children are better theologians than this pastor. Our Sunday school teachers can tell you why there was forgiveness before the cross. It was because they trusted in Christ. They trusted in the promise. They trusted in the one who was to come, who would die on the cross. And because Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world in the decree of God, it was efficacious for those who looked toward the cross, just as it is efficacious for us who look now back to the cross and to the finished work of Christ after the sacrificial system has now been done away, but it had to happen. It had to happen in space and time, and it had to happen in history. And so we're told here that it was a yearly kind of thing. This is the Day of Atonement. Repetition demonstrates the inadequacy of it. Thousands of lambs and thousands of scapegoats could never redeem, but would point to the one who could redeem. So inadequate because of repetition. But the old sacrificial system also was inadequate because it could not remove the guilt of sin. And we read in verse 2 this rhetorical question, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" You see, again, it's pointing to this reality that needed a sacrifice that is fully, that is finally efficacious, pushing us again on to the incarnation of our Lord, the enfleshment of God, His assuming human nature, so that He might die for us. But the inadequacy of the old sacrificial system is also because it constantly reminded of guilt. But in these, verse 3, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so there was this constant reminder, year by year, with no final relief. It could bring no permanent peace of conscience, no absolute wiping of sin from the divine record. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ is a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Now, at the Lord's table, we gratefully remember. We do remember our sins. We remember what Christ has done for our sins. We remember not sin unexpiated, but we remember the once-for-all sacrifice that has removed our guilt from us. And that's the wonder of it all. It was once for all and done. But it also was inadequate, that old system, because the final sufficient Savior was yet to come, and yet to come in a body. You noticed that, didn't you? Verses 4 and 5, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and he quotes the 40th Psalm, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So in order to perform God's plan to save his people from their sins, the eternal Son of God came into the world and required a body so that he might assume human nature as the perfect man, free from sin, whose obedience and blood could take away our sin. Verses 8 and 9, "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, so that we have a complete, devoted sacrifice on the cross that is full and that is perfect, and that is sufficient to remove our sins. Let me say it again. It is full. It is perfect. It is sufficient to remove our sins. Glory to God. I was reading a Dutch theologian this past, maybe it was about 2 weeks ago, and this statement: "The absolute and infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice for the good of his people was situated in the significance of his person. The meaning of his person, he, Son of God and Son of Man, he, the mediator between God and man, gave to his work inestimable worth." Oh, that is the truth of it. That's the reality of it. Because God became man, it gave to his sacrifice inestimable. We cannot estimate it. We cannot calculate it. It gave to his sacrifice infinite worth, so that I don't know who you may be, but I can tell you, You can be here today and you have done sins of deepest dye, and Christ Jesus can pardon a sinner like you and remove your sin and guilt through his death on the cross. And so in his body, real human nature, Christ fulfilled all of the types and all of the shadows. He abolished the old, and the text stresses the once-for-all character of the atonement. And this is what I so love here. Verses 9 and 10, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Students of the Greek New Testament know this word. It's epox, once for all. There will never be another. There is no need for another. He sacrificed himself once for all. We sang this morning, "Nails, spear shall pierce him through." That's the little baby of whom we're singing. What child is this that would grow, obey the law, pay the penalty on the cross? "Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary." We're told in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Your translation may say he was manifest in the flesh, but I'm absolutely convinced that the best reading of the Greek text is God was manifest in the flesh. So there's real guilt. We really sinned against God. The sacrificial system pointed to that. There's real wrath that we deserve because of our sin. The sacrificial system pointed to that. Well, what are we to do as guilty sinners deserving the wrath of God? What are we to do? The question is, what has Christ done? That's where we find our peace of conscience. I was reading in Huxema on the Heidelberg Catechism. This just beautiful paragraph. "Clearly and fully you realize the evil of life and death. You do not close your eyes to reality. You know that life and death are both death. There is no way out as far as you can see. You realize you sin. You know you have a load of guilt that increases every day and makes you damnable in the sight of God and worthy of eternal desolation. You know that you are hopelessly in the power of death and corruption, that sin has dominion over you, and that you cannot liberate yourself from that slavery of sin. You know, too, that God is righteous and just and is angry with the wicked every day. He will never excuse you or acquit you when you appear before him in judgment. You realize that he judges you every day, every moment of your life, and that his sentence is always, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Galatians 3:10. "And you say, 'My sole comfort over against this crushing evil is that I belong to Christ.'" My comfort in realizing this is who I am by nature is that Jesus died for me. That without the shedding of blood is no remission, and the blood was shed, wonderfully shed, once for all to save sinners like us from our sins. Well, now even more to the heart of what Hebrews is about, second point, the efficacy of Christ's offering, the efficacy of his offering. Now, we're dealing with this text alone. There's much more to be said about the efficacy of his offering, but the writer draws out the powerful significance of chapter 1, verse 3, that after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in his body, in the body that died and rose, he ministers as our high priest. And the efficacy is found in various ways in this passage. Again, it's something that every time you read it, it's just going to be here. The efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is shown by his exaltation. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Verses 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the high priest in the Old Testament could not sanctify the people, offering many times the same sacrifices, needed again a sacrifice that would take away our sins forever. But the Old Testament high priest stood. It would happen again, it would happen again, it would happen again. Jesus, the high priest, sits. Standing means the sacrifice was not finished. Sitting means done, finished, complete, once for all, a single sacrifice of consummate and absolute worth. My guilt is dealt with in God's court of law by what Jesus did once for all for me when he sat down. He presents the merit of his blood for me forever. But the sacrifice was done once for all. Sacrifice is complete and accepted for our sins. Christ could not enter heaven after his resurrection. He could not ascend until he paid the full redemption price for his people on the cross. That had to happen. And it is done, or else he would not have ascended. So that no stitch is needed in that righteous robe, as we pointed out last week, of our own. But it's altogether Christ. The efficacy is also shown because it is sufficient for all time, thank God. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Why can Jesus sit at the Father's right hand? Because he was successful. Because he fulfilled the purpose of coming into the world for which he was sent and volunteered. And there are three effects that we find. He cleanses believers' consciences from our guilt. He fits us to approach God acceptably through his once-for-all sacrifice, and he brings us into a perfect relation to our God in the new covenant. And he does this for all eternity, so that there will never be some double jeopardy. I believed and trusted in Christ, believed in his once-for-all atonement for my sins. I really trusted Christ, but maybe I'll fall away and I'll go to hell after all. There will be none of that. None of that. No double jeopardy. My name from the palms of his hands eternity cannot erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. The condemnation was real. The justification is real. The acceptance is real. There's no almost salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but one of the thoughts that I often have that I think I will be thrilled to see one of these days is when I see my Savior's nail prints and I see the spear print in his side, those memorials of his sacrifice, if I can put it that way, that will be there for us to behold. Well, the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ is also shown by the removal of our sins. Verses 15 to 17, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. He remembers it no more. He does not remember, believer, your sin against you. He's already dealt with it. So he cites Jeremiah 31, that passage that deals with the new covenant. There's that day of atonement in the background, the annual remembrance of sins, the repeated offerings. Christ's blood has the power to establish the new covenant and give assurance that our sins are blotted out, to remove from God's record our sins, never, never to be brought into God's court against us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has no thought ever to condemn a believer in Jesus Christ. no thought of ever condemning a believer in Jesus Christ. Sin now irrevocably erased. Not some, not a little. Now we're talking about in the court, in God's court of law. Irrevocably erased. Not some, not a little, not a few sins, not most. All our sin, all of our guilt eradicated in God's court of law. Complete acceptance based on complete atonement. The stream of His blood is so precious that according to verses 16 and 17, it cleanses us from all sin, securing our justification and our sanctification. Now that's a sure salvation, people of God. That is sure work on Jesus' part for every believer in Christ. And the efficacy shows, to repeat myself, but it's a good repetition, in the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's done, no longer to be repeated. It's finished. The veil is rent. The way of salvation is through the finished work of Christ. Christ has done it all, and this He presents before the Father on the behalf of His people. Father, here is my once for all work. All of my merit now belongs to my children for whom I died. Isn't it glorious? And this is what Christmas is all about. Which brings us to the third thing we want to see. Incarnation and atonement. Let's just flesh that out a bit more. I guess that was a pun. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." So here we are in this Christmas season thinking about the birth of Christ, and you see in verse 5, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, you heard Pastor McNeil read Psalm 40 this morning, and you didn't hear that part, did you? You heard something a little different. In Psalm 40, we're privileged to actually listen in on the conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity past. You're privileged to do that. But in Psalm 40, he says, "Mine ears thou hast opened." Now, in Psalm 40, when he says that, do you remember that in the law, the slave that wanted to remain with his master, that an awl was taken and his earlobe was pierced to show that he wanted to be with his master forever? Well, this, in Psalm 40, it doesn't say an ear was opened. It says ears. Because he is the suffering servant of Jehovah. Because, so to speak, there is double submission on the part of Christ to his Father's will, perfect submission to his Father's will. The servant is totally obedient. Yes, Father, I will come and I will die for your people. I will sacrifice myself for sins. So why does the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 10:5 use body rather than ears? Well, ears are an organ of the body. But it's the whole Christ that is offered. Because his obedience to the Father was to assume human nature, to take a body in order to die, because his obedience, the pierced ears, because his obedience is done when he becomes incarnate. The Holy Spirit says, "A body thou hast prepared for me," here in Hebrews. So the best commentary on this passage is Philippians chapter 2, that the servant became obedient to the cross. And he did that to save sinners like you and me. Do you know that? Is there anyone here that sits under the preaching week after week after week after week and you've never down deep heard Christ died for sinners? And when I trust him, his once for all sufficient atonement redeems me from sin forever? This little baby of whom we think here especially at this time of the year. This little baby was not the finest flowering of an evolved humanity in whom was a spark of divinity, like the modernists taught and still do. No, he was God in the flesh, who came to make efficacious atonement for the sins of God's elect. And if you were here in your sins, the best news that you can hear is that God became man and went to the cross. Nothing will stop him from saving sinners that he has redeemed. Now, there's a favorite illustration of mine that you will recognize, but we have newcomers that will not recognize it. They've never heard it. And I love this. It comes from a theologian whose name was William Rushton. You may not know him. But a man approaches, he's in heaven. He was 19th century. But a man approaches a dungeon. And there's a man imprisoned in that dungeon. And the imprisoned one is languishing in his chains. And he can't do anything to get himself out. And so to the prisoner, the man says, "I have sufficient gold to free you if you will just free yourself from your chains and burst open the prison doors and come forth." "Alas," the prisoner says, "you can do nothing for me, for I cannot free myself so that your redemption money will do me any good." You see, the gospel is not free yourself from your chains and then the blood of Christ will redeem you. The gospel is quite different. The gospel proclaims, poor, enchained sinner. There you are, helpless. There you are, hopeless. The cross of Christ is the battering ram that will break down the prison walls. The cross of Christ will break your chains and set you free. And that is the truth being proclaimed that I pray the Holy Spirit whispers in every ear this morning. That's the gospel, the power of the cross. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so Christmas is about the birth of the Savior who went to the cross and secured the salvation, the everlasting salvation of his people. Now let me leave you with two thoughts. You know that at this time of the year, one of the goals that I have, if God is pleased to bless it, is that we have this worshipful attitude about the incarnation, that we're not simply caught up with some things in the Christmas season that can be good in themselves, but that we focus upon this miracle of miracles, that God became man to save us from our sins. So maybe one way to get that deep into your heart over this Christmas season is to think about particular redemption. Now, you know, particular redemption we teach from God's Word. Christ died for his people. He saved his people. He didn't simply make salvation possible. He really redeemed his people through the shed blood of Jesus. It is particular. In other words, it's so particular that, believer, you can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Well, listen. If the atonement is particular, then so is the incarnation. We believe in particular incarnation. So is the virginal conception and birth of Christ. Yes, he loved me. Me. Every believer can say on that cross. But there really is something to the old statement that my pastor used to say when I was a child, that if there had been no other, he would have come for you. Believer, I can say that. He came for me. Can you say that? He came for me. We believe in particular incarnation. We believe in a particular virgin birth. We believe in particular atonement. Shouldn't that make you worshipful? And if you're not a believer in Christ, unbeliever, think upon the power of the cross. Because here is the power to save from guilt. Here is the power to save from hell. Here is the power of a transformed life. Here is the power to hold those who trust in Christ for time and for eternity. That's the power of Christmas, the power of the incarnation, the power of the cross. Amen and amen.